Thanks, Jamie. All right, the guys in the sound booth are doing a great job. Thank you, Sean and Andrew and Aaron and others who helped back there. Don't turn around and look at them when it doesn't work. I had mine on mute, so it was my fault. But we'll try to keep it working here for the rest of the hour. I agree with Jamie. He said he loves this time of year. He loves Christmas, and that's me as well. My favorite holiday. How do you redeem some of the trappings that go with Christmas, especially you who have children? What are you going to do to not lose sight of the fact that the reason for the season is Jesus? The tree. Jesus died on a tree. Perhaps you could make that connection. You say, well, there are no trees in the Bible. There's no Christmas tree in the Bible. So, well, yeah, that's obviously an addition to the holiday. In fact, there is no Christmas holiday in the Bible, really. That's something the church has decided to do, and that's something that you can do every day. You can observe what goes on and make it a special point of worship of the Lord, especially with your families. Gifts are great because I like to get them, and I like to give them too. And my kids accuse me of giving them things I want, but I don't know. I think the jury's still out on that one. But it is fun, and it's exactly what Jesus is. He is the gift of eternal life. You know, and so make that connection with your kids. You know, that is the gift that we're celebrating. And we give these small gifts as tokens to remind us that Jesus is the gift for all eternity if you believe. So, ways to redeem Christmas. That's not the title of my sermon, but it would make a good one, I guess. We want to worship God. That's what we want to do. And so the Christmas season is just another opportunity to worship Him. And so as we come together this morning, that's exactly what I want to talk about. I want to look at what the Word of God says about worship. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4. What does it mean to worship God? This, we will not be able to cover everything about worship today in one message, but I will be talking about it again next Sunday at 9. If you want to join us for the adult equipping class here at 9, we kicked it off with worship there as well this morning. And I'll be preaching from John 4, verse 24, on worship in spirit and truth. And let me read the account there for you from John 4 as Jesus interacts with this woman of Samaria. He and the disciples are traveling, and they go through Samaria, and Jesus is sitting by the well there. And she comes to draw water, and he asks her for a drink. And that gets the conversation going. I'm going to pick it up there in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father in heaven, you are the God of all glory, God of all truth, God of all creation, God of salvation, who sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Be with us this morning, Lord, as we look into your word. Reveal to us what you would have for us in its truth. And may our lives be conformed to it, I pray. Father, I pray you'd be with me as I bring your word to your people. May it be what you desire for them, Lord, this morning and the whole counsel of God. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has this, Jesus has this interaction with this Samaritan woman who has a question about worship. Her concern, of course, as you just looked at there with me, has to do with the location, the right place. Is it here at Mount Gerizim, or is it in Jerusalem, the temple? Which would it be? But the bigger problem, the main problem that the Samaritans had wasn't necessarily the location, although that was problematic. It was the heresy by which they worshiped. They lacked the truth, and they worshiped according to a lie. They didn't worship God according to his word in the truth. They worshiped wrongly. And so they were far off. Jesus said there in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. The Jews, however, in Jerusalem, they had the truth. They had the truth of God's word in the Old Testament, but they were, of course, missing the truth of the Messiah. They thought themselves in the right when actually they were in the wrong because they had missed Jesus. Not only that, but Jesus says this of the Jews in Mark 7:6. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So the Samaritans had it wrong. They had the wrong doctrine, if you will. The Jews had the right doctrine, but their hearts were far from God. If you remember from our study in Isaiah, they actually were offering the sacrifices and observing the festivals and keeping the feast days and pretty much keeping the law as God had prescribed, but their hearts weren't in it. And this was evident because they oppressed their neighbors, fellow Jews. And so God was going to judge them. Don't miss that, because people who grab on to the social gospel say, well, all they needed to do was treat their fellow Jews better. If they would have just fed the poor and clothed the homeless and helped people out like God would have, then God would have been happy with them. Well, their neglect of the poor, that sin, was a symptom of something that was going on inside of them. You guys get that? That's the difference between biblical Christianity and the false social gospel. You can't misinterpret that or you miss the whole thing. It's that their hearts were far from God. And because their hearts were far from God, they had an outward religious kind of go through the motions type of Judaism that they practiced. And it was apparent that their hearts were far from God because of the way they treated other people. Got it? There's a big difference there. They needed hearts that were on fire for God. They needed to love God as Moses had commanded them multiple times before they crossed the promised land or the Jordan River to enter the promised land, to love God with all your heart. The Jews neglected this. So in one way, they had by Jesus' day, they had the lifeless, cold, dead orthodoxy. They had the truth, but there was no passion. They had the light, but they had no heat. They had the truth, but they also had a cold heart. The Samaritans, on the other hand, had false teaching and heresy, but were enthusiastic about it, according to some historians. So they had the heat, but they didn't have the light. So what does true worship involve? True worship involves both a knowledge of the truth and a right spirit in the heart of the worshiper. True worship involves both light and heat. Jesus summed it up in his conversation with the woman there in verse 24 when he says, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It is both and, not either or. To worship God in the spirit, not the reference here in verse 24, if you want to look there with me, is not the Holy Spirit, it's your spirit. Worship in your spirit, in the inner man or the inner woman. Worship that is from the heart and in the truth. And so, we just have 2 points this morning. Worship in the spirit and worship in the truth. Number one, worship in the spirit. True worship originates from the inside, from the inner person. True worship comes from the heart. Worship is not about being a Samaritan or being a Jew. It's not about worshiping in Samaria or in Jerusalem. It's not about a physical location. It's not about a cathedral or a church or a chapel. True worship is not dependent on wearing the right clothes, saying just the right words, or having the right attitude, playing just the right music, or manipulating just the right atmosphere in a church building. Worship is not an external event, but an internal activity. True worship takes place on the inside, from the inside out. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says this. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." When he says, "I serve," it's the Greek word latero, where we get the word liturgy from. And it means to serve, as it's translated there, or it also means worship. In the New Testament, it carries, is used in the New Testament for carrying out religious duties in a spirit of worship, and it can be translated serve or even minister. Laturo is used with reference to the priests who serve in the temple, worshiping God by offering sacrifices. In Hebrews 8:5, it says this, "They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things." That word serve can be translated worship, laturo. In fact, in the English Standard Version, in Philippians 3:3, we see laturo translated worship when Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." That's the word laturo, Philippians 3:3. So Paul in Romans 1:9, "For God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit." He worshiped with his spirit. Paul worshiped God in his spirit. He worshiped God in his inner man in his spirit. This is the idea of worship in spirit in verse 24, the inner person. David also worshiped God with his spirit. In Psalm 103, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." David worshiped with everything that was within him, in his spirit or his soul or his inner person. Psalm 45:1, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme," David said. How do we worship God? We worship God with a heart that overflows in worship for him. David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51 also points us to the inner person. Psalm 51, verse 17, "O Lord, open my lips and my mouth, and I will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, these you will not despise." David knew that God looks on the inside. He said, he's confessing his sin when he committed sin with Bathsheba, had her husband killed. He's confessing his sin. He's like, look, in so many words, he's saying, "Lord, I would bring herds of sheep and herds of cattle if I thought that's what you wanted, but I know that's not what you want. What you want is worship from the inside out." You want a broken spirit over sin. You want a contrite heart in the face of sin. This is the person who is repentant over their sin. David knew that worship that was acceptable to God was from the heart, and only worship that was from the heart. Worship is a matter of the heart in the Old Testament as well as in the New for God's people for all time. So how do we do this? How do we worship with our spirit? How do we worship from the inside out, so to speak? I think it's not complicated. And we're going to look at a few points for this first point. We're going to look at a few subpoints for worshiping with your spirit. And the first thing I would say is draw near to God. Draw near to God. This is expressed, I think, best in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 3, you're familiar with. He says, "This is as he's praying, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That knowing God is not just book knowledge. It's not just head knowledge. It's personal knowledge of God. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they would know you and me," in a sense, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17, 3. This is how you draw near to God. It begins at salvation. And salvation, my friend, is the knowledge of God, an intimate relationship with Him. Salvation is not just checking the box of the creed you confess. Salvation should be an experience, an ongoing experience with God. I don't mean that, you know, He parts the Red Sea every time you pray, but there should be an intimate acquaintance that you have with the God of the Bible through His Son, Jesus, by the ministry of His Holy Spirit. Now, when we say draw near to God, turn to James chapter 4. This is so important. James chapter 4. How do we worship God in spirit? Well, we have to know God. That begins with salvation. You must come to faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You must recognize that you are a sinner that has nothing to offer before the throne of God, that God is perfectly holy. There is no sin in Him. In fact, Habakkuk tells us he can't even look on sin. So the only way you can come to a holy God is to come through His perfect Son who died on the cross for your sins. As you put your faith in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, God gives you new life, and now He makes you His child. Now, not because of your own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ counted to you through faith, you can come into the presence of God. This is how you have an intimate relationship with God. You must know Him in that salvific way. But now for Christians, God says, James, writing through James, chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You say, "Jim, that's hard." That's hard to draw near to God. Well, hopefully after this morning, it won't be quite so mysterious. Won't seem like such an insurmountable obstacle to get over. But take confidence in this. And I'll phrase it in a question. Does God command His children to do anything that they're unable to do? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Actually, a lot of the things God commands are impossible on your own. But if you rely on God and trust Him by faith, they're all very doable. They're all things that God expects His people to do. God doesn't tell us to do these things in the New Testament so that you'll be kind of a spiritually cut above. Okay, so you have like the disciples, then you have all the regular hoi polloi believers, right? No, that demarcation doesn't exist in the New Testament. God calls all His children to be His children, to be His chosen ones, to be disciples, to be those who follow Him. That's not just for the elite, so to speak. He calls everyone to be. You remember the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples. When Jesus used that term methetes in New Testament, he gave it the meaning very clearly of follower. Every Christian is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is for everybody. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God would not command his children to do anything that you aren't, in the power of the Holy Spirit, able to do. So draw near to God. How do you worship with your spirit? Draw near to God. What does it mean to draw near to God? I think that's a fair question. To draw near to God, I think, very simply means this. It means you live in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the power of the flesh. You live according to the Spirit. You walk according to the Spirit. So let me just back up here a little bit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit living in him or her. Every believer has the Holy Spirit living in him or her. 1 Corinthians 12:13, if you're taking notes, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slave or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. You are baptized with the Holy Spirit when you believed. It's not a second work of grace that requires some special spirituality or some special gifting. 1 Corinthians 12:13 couldn't be any plainer. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. As believers, we're bound together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit by this one Spirit that every believer has. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In him, speaking of Christ, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Every believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is your guarantee that Christ is coming back to redeem us to glory. Every believer has received the Holy Spirit. When did it happen? When you put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's called spiritual birth. You can read John 3 on your own. John 3, Jesus informs Nicodemus about this spiritual birth. So draw near to God. How do we draw near to God? Live in the Holy Spirit. How do we live in the Holy Spirit? Recognize that every believer has the Holy Spirit. And true worshipers are going to seek the fullness of the Spirit, not walking in the flesh, but walking in obedience to Christ. Seeking the fullness of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Believers desire inwardly to draw near to God already. And so they discipline themselves to not be intoxicated with the things of the world. It doesn't have to be wine. You could be intoxicated with something else. But to be filled, that is controlled, influenced by, giving the Holy Spirit the opportunity to lead my life, in a sense, if you will, by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so we draw near to God. As I already mentioned, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Paul said it really plainly in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if you want to jot that down. A very important verse. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Paul's emphatic. You either have the Spirit of God or you don't. If you have the Holy Spirit, you belong to Christ. If you don't, you don't belong to Christ. You need to believe. So, as a believer, You want to set your mind on things above. You want to draw near to God by focusing your thoughts and your desires upon Him. Because you know, you can set your thoughts or desires on anything, even as a Christian, right? And so Paul gives us a warning in Galatians 5:17. He says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. So don't set your mind on those things. If you want to draw near to God, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And he goes on to say, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The believer is always in a battle with the desires of the flesh. This is just the Christian life. Temptation comes. However, that is far different from the absence of holy affections. Do you have an appetite for worship? Personally, individually, as well as corporately when you gather with the body of Christ? Do you have a fleeting desire to read Scripture? In other words, you're not motivated to read your Bible? Are you easily bored when you come to church? Do you generally have an absence of deep affection for God or love for God? It could be because the Holy Spirit's not in you. So you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. If we would draw near to God, we must live in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to draw near to God. You must put your faith in Christ and live according to the Spirit. And then, as I mentioned already, focus your thoughts and your attention and your affection on God and His Word, on Jesus and His revealed Word. John MacArthur said this in his book on worship, The Ultimate Priority. Worship is the overflow of a mind renewed by God's truth. Let me say it again. Worship is the overflow of a mind renewed by God's truth. How do we get our minds to focus on God in such a way that we overflow with sincere worship? The answer is meditation. Focusing on something and considering it, ruminating upon it, contemplating it, thinking about it, not quickly forgetting it. That's meditation. And of course, we meditate upon the truths of Scripture, the truths of who God is as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. But we have challenges to meditation today, don't we? Yeah, I'm right there with you on that one. We have challenges to meditation. Everything screams for our attention. I think probably, you know, if you gauge intelligence by how effective people are at separating other people from their money, right? So we say, wow, that guy's really successful. Well, he learned how to make money, right? If you gauge intelligence that way, the smartest people on the planet are the Apple people. Because what they did was they figured out a way to take what Hollywood knows, which is we as people, we naturally crave entertainment. And then to lie to us and say it's all about, you know, being smart and appealing to, you know, being intellectual. And they put it in a phone so that you can entertain yourself with your phone now at any moment of the day, any time. You can lay in bed at night and be entertained on your phone. And people will pay hundreds, if not thousands of dollars for that. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. There are innumerable distractions today. One author said that the challenges to meditate today are greater than any other time in the history of the world. I agree. Because media has put itself everywhere. I'm gassing up my car, and I put the thing, and I jumped because some lady yelled at me. And I look behind the pump, and there's no one there. True story. And there's a screen on the pump. And the volume's turned way up. And it's some advertisement for something. And I'm like, oh my goodness, scared me. Because there's a television show. How long does it take to pump gas? I don't know, a couple minutes. Well, people have to be entertained on a screen at the gas station pump. So if you left your phone in the car, we can fill in that void too, you know? It's like, it is a challenge. It is a challenge. I empathize with you. To meditate is to read the Word of God. Then when you lift your eyes from the page, to be thinking about it, to put it as simply as I know how. You read the Word of God. You know, we can say memory verse, sure. You write down a 3x5 card and bring it with you, but there's probably an app for that, right? So you don't need to write it. Okay, got it. But meditation is that I'm thinking about it throughout the day. Well, that implies a few things, doesn't it? It implies that I'm not having all this other information bombarding me so that I can meditate on what it was I wanted to think about, right? Boy, I struggle with this. It's hard because of the constant distractions that we live with. So here's the truth. I'd be lying to you, my friends, if I told you anything different than what I'm about to say. Meditation is a discipline. It's a discipline. You have to fight for the clarity. You have to fight for the peace to be able to think upon the Word of God. I do use a smartphone, and I just recently got it earlier this year, and I very much like it. And one of the reasons I very much like it is because when I'm in the car, that time is never wasted. I can always turn on a sermon. I can turn on, I've been listening lately to Nine Marks, Mark Devers' ministry at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. They have actually an app you can download. And innumerable other ones. This dear brother just sent me a message that linked in a text message, and I was listening to that the other day while I was driving for a couple of days, actually. So you can take that technology and turn it around to your benefit, but it takes discipline. It takes discipline. You can get the Bible, of course, on your phone. And in those ways, we can meditate on things that are profitable. But at the end of the day, the bottom line is we need to be meditating on Scripture. We need to be having Scripture in our hearts, and the way we get it in our heart is it comes through our mind. So we have to read it, we have to repeat it, and we have to meditate upon it. So I encourage you, discipline yourself to meditate. This is how you draw near to God, is you meditate on Him and on the truths of God. Another important aspect of drawing near to God is having an undivided heart. How do I worship the Lord with my spirit? How do I worship the Lord with all that I am in the inner man? Is to have an undivided heart. And this goes very much with what we were just talking about. David prayed in Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." We must have a united heart. We must not have divided loyalties. We must be all in with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, with all that we are in the inner man or the inner woman, then He is my Lord, He is my Savior, He is my King. My identity is fully in Him, not in the other things that I do or the other things that people define me by. And there are those things. But that's not where my first loyalty is. My first loyalty is not that, oh, you're Jim Otto, you're the son of a famous football player, right? Your dad is an Oakland Raider, so your house is decked out with Oakland Raider stuff, right? No, but that's another story, I guess. My first identity is not that. My first identity is not that I played football at Utah State University. That's not my first identity. My first identity is Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and my Savior. He is the one that redeemed me from sin. I say with John Owen, I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's my identity, my King, the one I serve. And so we have to have a united heart, not a divided heart. additionally, we need to have a repentant heart. We need to draw near to God. We need to have worship him with our spirit. We need to have a united heart, and we need to have a repentant heart. In order to draw near to God and to worship him with all our hearts, we must first deal with sin. When we think of worship, we must never neglect the need for inner cleansing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to believers. That's written to you. That's written to Christians. Why? Because as Christians, we sin. And we need to make sure that those sins are cleansed, that are confessed, not hindering our fellowship with God. We're not getting resaved. You remain in Christ, but your fellowship with Christ can be hindered through sin. So you need to repent of sin. And by repent, I don't mean just confess over and over. Repentance means turning away, turning in your heart, changing your mind about sin, turning to God, seeking him with all of your heart. God is holy, and those who approach him must be holy. We must come confessing our sins from the heart as well as with the lips. We must come seeking God to cleanse and purify our inner person, purify our minds, and purify our hearts. We must come with sincere hearts that we are forsaking sin, turning away from it, and praying for the power to never return again. That we would not be like the proverbial dog that returns to the vomit or the pig that returns to wallow in the mire. Peter was describing those who were not saved. They claim to be Christians, but over time it reveals who they really are because they go back to those things. There's no true repentance in their heart. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? In other words, who will come into communion with God? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. As we search our hearts and confess sin, we need to remember we can be blinded to other sins by our pride. We should pray and ask God to reveal to us, as David did when David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's how we prepare our hearts to worship God, that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. In order to worship in spirit, if I could sum it up, I would say take heed to the inner person. Take heed to what is going on in your life, in the inner person. Is your conscience, just real simply, is your conscience clear? Do you have a clean conscience? If the answer is no, write it down. Write it down and confess it and turn from it. Repent. That's what repentance is. Turn away from it. If there's more to do, then do it. You got to get all that stuff out of the house. Get it out. You got to call somebody and you got to be reconciled to them. Call them. Don't put it off. You got to pay back someone that you owe. Pay them back. If you don't have the money, call them and tell them. Ask forgiveness. Do what needs to be done. Live with a clear conscience. That's how you prepare yourself for worship. That's how you worship God with all of your heart, from the inner man, the inner woman, with your spirit. So we worship God in spirit, number one. And number two, we worship God in truth. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that true worshipers would not only worship in spirit, but also in the truth. The truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of his atoning sacrifice for sin and resurrection from the dead. That truth must be preeminent in your life. If you haven't received salvation in Christ, in the truth of the gospel, then you can't worship God. You can do something you'll call worship. You can go through the motions of worship, but it won't be any kind of worship that God receives. You must first be made right with God. You can't come to God with your sin. You got to forsake it. And you got to be cleansed of your sin by the blood of Jesus. That happens through one thing and one thing alone, and that is faith. You must put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. And then you can worship him in the truth. True worship is a response of praise and adoration by the redeemed directed to the one who accomplished their eternal redemption. So we worship him in light of that gospel truth that I just shared. We give him thanks as a first fruit of offering of praise for the salvation that he has accomplished in us. Genuine worship that God receives is always according to the truth. And so we also worship God according to the truth of his word. Real simply, if you're not worshiping God according to the truth, then you're most likely participating in some form of idolatry. Let me give you an example. So the guy who wants to, maybe has a thought of going to hell, maybe thinks that there's some validity in this message these Christians are sharing with him, that the Bible perhaps is true, and he doesn't want to go to hell. So he's going to say, okay, I'm going to become a Christian. So I'm going to make this confession. I heard this little booklet or something that someone gave him. And so he says, yeah, Jesus, I'm all in. I'm with Jesus. But he doesn't want to let go of his sin. Doesn't want to let go of his sin. And he goes, you know, hasn't read his Bible very much. And he kind of said, you know, I think God would be okay with me, you know, participating in these sinful activities, essentially. And so he becomes what he feels is a worshiper of God, yet he is not only participating in these sinful activities, but he is, you know, I'm not going to give examples because I won't give enough examples. There's so much sin in the room, mine included. And someone will say, you are picking on me, Pastor Jim. No, I'm not picking on anybody. The truth is, though, when you determine that God is okay with my sin, what you just did was you just created an idol. You're not worshiping God in the truth. You're worshiping God according to as a false god. You're not worshiping the God of the Bible. You've created a god of your own imagination. That's idolatry. And people commit it all the time, because they want a God who will condone their sin, whatever that sin is. And so, they don't worship God according to the truth. Now, here's the good news. Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. If you're kidding yourself, if you're holding on to something, saying, oh, God's okay with my sin, and deep down you know he's not because he said it in his word, there's good news. He will be near to you if you are willing to forsake that sin. Jesus said this. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. When you forsake your sin, God makes you holy. He makes you holy right now. When you come to him as a repentant believer, he sanctifies you by the word of God. The word of God then must be central to our worship because it is the truth. True worship will include an understanding of the word of God. And so we not only worship in the truth in the sense of worshiping the right God, but we worship him by the word as well. And so Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The word of God is to be central in the worship of God's people. There's no replacement for biblical preaching and systematic teaching of the Bible to God's people. Whatever else a pastor teacher does, he must preach the word to God's people. This is an expression of the pastor's love for Christ and for God's people. We looked at this last week from John 21 as Jesus on the shore of Galilee after he was raised from the dead restores Peter. Peter, who had denied him three times, Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. He says, feed my lambs. the job of Peter and the apostles and every minister after them is to feed God's people God's word. By preaching, we further clarify that it's an exposition of Scripture. Let me give you the dictionary. This is not the evangelical preacher's definition. This is the Webster's edition. Webster's definition of exposition is a comprehensive description and explanation of an idea or theory. A comprehensive description and explanation of an idea or theory. So when a preacher preaches, a pastor teaches, it should be expositional. It should be a comprehensive description and explanation of the Word of God. And so Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So what he's saying is, what the Lord, I believe, instructs us in his word here is that you can't have the Thomas Jefferson Bible. You know what that is, right? You take a scribe, they didn't have Sharpie pens back then, so they took a scribal knife and basically just cut out everything he didn't like. Everything he didn't agree with, he literally cut out the pages, cut out the words of the Bible that he didn't believe in. Well, you can't do that. If you do that, you're back in that idolatry. You're worshiping a God that is not the God of Scripture. You're an idolater. So we must have the whole counsel of God. So when God's people assemble themselves together to worship him in the truth of God's word needs to be read, needs to be proclaimed, needs to be testified to, needs to be preached, needs to be taught. And preaching, just as a side note, is more than the transfer of information. Preaching is not just explanation of material. Preaching does involve the mind, of course, but it also involves the heart. In preaching, the minister is seeking to deliver the truth of God's word in a compelling manner, one that moves people to repentance, moves them to praise, moves them to consider the deep things of God, moves them to strive further after holiness, moves them to glorify God in all their good works. That's one of the differences between preaching and merely teaching, although both are appropriate for God's people. The preaching needs to be thoroughly biblical. It is the word of God that must be preached. To preach anything else is to abandon our duty to shepherd the flock of God. Without the preaching of God's word, worship becomes a hollow shell decorated with the outward adornment of good feelings, subjectivism, and self-centeredness. And I'm going to close with a quote by John Stott. John Stott wrote a great book on preaching called Between Two Worlds. And he says this, Word, the Word of God, and worship belong indissolubly together. All worship is an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God because it is the adoration of his name. Therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching. For preaching is making known the name of the Lord, and worship is praising the name of the Lord made known. Far from being an alien intrusion into worship, the reading and preaching of the word are actually indispensable to it. The two cannot be divorced. Indeed, it is their unnatural divorce which accounts for the low level of so much contemporary worship. Our worship is poor because our knowledge of God is poor. But when the Word of God is expounded in its fullness, the congregation begins to glimpse the glory of the living God. They bow down in solemn awe and joyful wonder before his throne. It is preaching which accomplishes this, the proclamation of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. This is why preaching is unique and irreplaceable to the church. And so, we worship God in spirit and in truth. We worship God with all of our heart, all that we are in the inner person, in love, And we do that according to the truth of God's revelation to us in Christ and his revelation to us in his word. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us clear guidelines, clear instruction on how you are to be approached in holiness and in spirit and in truth. Father, help us, I pray. Help us to examine our own lives, that if there's any wicked way in us, we would forsake it, that there be nothing that would be hindering our worship of you. And Father, if there's anything that we believe wrongly about, pray that you would reveal that to us. And if you have and we need to, Lord, may we adjust our perception of you according to your word, that we might worship you all the more in spirit and in truth. And Lord, I do pray for my brothers and sisters that they would do just that, that they would be worshipers of you in joy, in the spirit, and in truth. And Father, we give you thanks and all praise in Jesus' name. Amen.